Thank you.
Sure.
I had people tell me they had a couple family things come up, want to make sure they heard everything.
I just made a connection with all the things we were talking about, and you may tell me to put this in the parking lot for several months, but you know, you started off talking about body and spirit and how body's physical and spirit is invisible. And I mentioned that verse where Adam was a living soul because he had a body and a spirit. And maybe that's what the problem is. We're all hung up on location. We're hung up on location because we're human and we always see things geographically. That's the way our brain works. But I understand now, at least it just dawned on me a little while ago, that when Jesus died, his body was on earth, but his spirit was in heaven. When
Absolutely.
Of death, he came back and his body and spirit were united again. When he ascended body and spirit to purify heaven for us. When we die, our body and spirit is separated and we wait in paradise, or we wait in heaven until that final judgment. When we are finally judged, the Bible goes to great lengths to discuss how God will make for us a new body, and our new body and our spirit are united, and then we live eternally in eternal life. So maybe paradise is not so much a location as it is a place for our spirit in heaven until we're reunited with our new bodies.
I could not have said any of that better myself, Bruce.
Ryan?
Yes, go ahead, Bonnie.
When you stop and think about it, that makes sense, because Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, we know Jesus didn't have to go to a little waiting room to wait to get to heaven.
Amen.
So he was going to go straight to heaven, and so that meant that the thief was going to go straight to heaven too.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
To wait. Guess I never thought of it that way before.
Yeah, and I think, you know, going back to what Bruce just said as well, we have to make sure the resurrection is always central in our understanding of anything afterlife, because that's what the Bible is always getting us to, is resurrection. That's what's always getting at, is resurrection.
So maybe this might be an overstatement, but I am not a complete person unless I have a body and a spirit. I am not a complete soul. I'm not a complete soul unless I have a body and a spirit. So when I die,
exactly,
my spirit is in heaven, but it's waiting to be resurrected and reunited with my body, and especially my new body that God gives me for eternity.
That's it. And that's the Christian doctrine of resurrection. Exactly. Exactly.
Question.
Yeah, go ahead, Helen.
Now, you said we're not going right to, right into paradise. What happens with the Book of Life and everything that Jesus says that he reads, and it depends on whether you go in or not?
Okay, really good question. So let's go ahead and then deal with this next question then. Where do the righteous go when they die? So this is page 4. I'm skipping the whole part about Hades. We're going to deal with that next week, okay? But let's deal with this question, Helen, about where do the righteous go when they die? But let's begin by looking at Hebrews 9. Let's look at Hebrews 9, okay? So this is the text that first initiated this whole study. Let's look at Hebrews 9. Helen, will you read this for me? That's all right, Helen. Hey, Bruce, go ahead and read this for me. Oh, you got it? Okay.
Yeah.
Let's do Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, please. 27 and 28.
27, 28?
Yep.
That's 26. Okay. And it is, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, this is judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Very good. So y'all notice here. In verse 27, we are judged after death. No question, right? The righteous and the unrighteous go to different invisible realms upon death. Okay? Now, on Wednesday, Jane asked the question, and Margaret asked a very similar rendition of it Thursday morning, about if we're judged after death, why then does there need to be a judgment at the end of time? I will deal with that question in 2 weeks in more detail. It's a really good question, but let's be content at now is for saying there is an initial decision that's made when anyone dies about whether they're going to heaven or whether they're going to Hades, okay? So the New Testament then describes the state of the righteous after death in various ways. This is all of those bullets I have on verse 4. Let me read here. In short, the spirits of the righteous go to heaven when they die, while their bodies await resurrection. This is said in various ways in the New Testament. Paradise, like we just read. Abraham's bosom. I'm going to deal with this text in a little bit. At home with the Lord. With Christ. Resting under the altar. Or even reigning with Christ. Now, just look at those terms. And I want to deal with two very important questions here. I got a text after class on Wednesday with some more follow-up questions, and I want to make sure I answer these. The first question was, you know, after the body decays, but the spirit is awaiting resurrection in heaven, it's resting in heaven, does that mean that the spirits of the righteous are afflicted by the heavenly warfare? So let me ask that question another way. If there is indeed sin in heaven, does that mean that our loved ones who've gone on, who are righteous, who are in heaven, in paradise, at home with the Lord, does that mean that they are plagued by these spiritual wars? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Look at a couple of texts here. The one that I think answers this most directly is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think this is probably the most, one of the two best texts in the whole Bible about that intermediate state. Hey, Randy, can you reread this for me? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through the rest of the chapter, please.
I will get it. I'm almost there. 14?
Yes, sir. Actually, 13 onward.
Okay. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
So, Randy, looking at this text here, what comfort does Paul give the Thessalonians about the righteous brethren and the righteous family that they've had, whose bodies have decayed, but whose spirits have gone to heaven?
Not to worry about them, that they're actually going to get preferential treatment. They'll be risen first with a new body, and then we who are still alive will then join that happy throng.
Exactly. And y'all notice in the meantime, they fall asleep. God is protecting them. God is comforting them. God is taking care of them. But yet, and this is really important, this is really, really, really important, that intermediary state is not the final thing. Because, as Randy and Bruce said, what's not yet happened?
They haven't been reunited with their bodies.
Yeah, resurrection. Resurrection hasn't yet happened. And so that intermediary state is where the spirit is held safe by the Lord, yet still awaiting resurrection. Okay, look at another text. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is just a beautiful text. I'm going to read this one because I'm going to get some comments. Before I read it, Jerry, let me answer your question real quick. I'm going to deal with that in 2 weeks when we talk about resurrection. It's a really important question. So let me give you just a boxed answer, then I hope to give you a better answer in 2 weeks. The way that Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15 is kind of like comparing a seed to a plant. A plant comes from a seed, but we both know there's differences between a seed and a plant. Whenever Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter of the New Testament, when he's trying to explain the body of Jesus, he's like, it's great, it's glorious, it's like that plant that came from a seed, but yeah, I really don't have words to describe what it is. And I think that's the imagery that Paul is always going to have is he was bodily resurrected. Whenever Jesus ascended, his spirit had that new glorified body and it ascended to the right hand of the Father. Yet we'll see, even in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has difficulty giving a precise explanation of what that is. Thumbs up or thumbs down? Did that answer your question? Okay, good enough for 2 weeks. And as I said, I'll deal with that in more detail in 2 weeks.
We
need to work through these other things first before we get there. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to put my own words in here because it's not, it's a really confusing text. Verse 1. We know that if our body is destroyed, we have a home from God, a home not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body we grow longing to put on our heavenly tabernacle. If indeed we have been putting it on that we may not be found naked. But while we are still in this body, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What he's saying there is so that even my mortal body may not put off body, but I can put on something else. That's resurrection body. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Isn't it interesting how the Spirit is the guarantee of eternal life? We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. So we always have good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home in the Lord. So whether at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So, do y'all notice here, whenever Paul talks about his body decaying, what does he say then that intermediary state's like? It's at home with the Lord. It's at home with the Lord. And that's the image that Paul has here, is that, you know, even before resurrection, he's going to be at home with the Lord. God then in resurrection will more fully clothe him. But he can rest assured he is at home with the Lord. Now, here's the second question then. Here's the second question I received after Wednesday night. Are the spirits of the righteous who have died with God? So are the spirits of the righteous who have died with God? Margaret's shaking her head, absolutely. Yes. Yes, absolutely. I mean, Paul says it likewise in Philippians 1:23, to die is to be with Christ. So whenever you look at what happens to the righteous after death, they go to paradise, they go to heaven, they go to Abraham's bosom, they're at home with the Lord, they're with Christ, they're resting, they're waiting for resurrection. Those are the things that we can know confidently about the souls of the righteous whose bodies have died. Okay? Hey, yeah, Bruce, go ahead.
Just because we're in 2 Corinthians 5, you just hit on something that jumped out at me tremendously. When you talk about my spirit when I die, my spirit being kept and reserved and comforted and protected by God in paradise, in heaven, which makes good sense. And you talked about that transitionary period about my spirit being away from my body. And you read all the way up to verse 9 that that's what our goal is, whether we're with our body or without our body, we want to be pleasing to God. But look at verse 10. What happens when I'm reunited with my body? We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body. So absolutely, we're judged by our spirit and our body, what we did.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And 2 Corinthians 3:5, to me, it's kind of like Romans 9:11. It's one of those just profound sections of scripture.
Yeah.
That may be a blitz study coming up sometime. But yeah, it's incredible what he's talking about here. Okay. Before I go on, we're actually good on time. What other thoughts or questions?
Ryan.
Yes, go ahead.
I don't know why my thing is feeding back, but I'm still confused because I thought I heard you say that the third heaven was the same as paradise, but now I'm not understanding it that way. So which way is it?
I don't understand the question.
Okay, is the third heaven the same as paradise?
Yes.
Okay, because the way you were talking, I still thought it was different. I'm sorry.
I still don't understand the question, Robin.
Okay.
Let me ask a follow-up that'll help you, Ryan. Okay. Is the third heaven where God is, Ryan?
Yes.
Is the third heaven paradise, Ryan?
Yes.
Is the third heaven where I go when I die, Ryan?
Yes.
Okay, Ryan, when Jesus was resurrected and Mary Magdalene found him in the garden, he told her not to cling to him because he had not yet ascended to his Father. So evidently he was in paradise, but evidently he wasn't with God yet.
Okay, so that's John chapter 20, verse 17, Karen.
Right.
Let's look at that text together. So earlier Diane asked, where did the idea come from that heaven's not paradise? This is the verse. This is the verse that some preachers have looked to say that paradise is not heaven. Now, Karen, let me ask you this. Let's take what we know positively together first before we deal with this one. Looking at 2 Corinthians 12 and Revelation 2, is paradise heaven in those passages?
Yes.
I'm not sure. I think paradise is a temporary place. I don't think it's heaven.
Okay, but let's look at the text. In 2 Corinthians 12, the third heaven is paradise. In Revelation 2:7, the garden of God is paradise. So let's take what we know surely before we deal with the difficult text like John 20. And Karen, let me ask you this as well. So then for the souls of the righteous, do the souls of the righteous go to be with God upon death?
They go to God after judgment.
Before resurrection. Before resurrection, do the souls of the righteous go to God?
No.
And what do we do with 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians 1? To be at home with the Lord, to be with Christ.
I think that's where, you know, Karen, you and I, we were taught differently.
Mm-hmm.
I was taught the same thing as you. When I die, I really don't go get to be with God. I get to go to his holy place.
We go to Abraham's bosom.
Yeah, Abraham's bosom.
But when you die, your fate is sealed. There is nothing else you can do to change it.
Right. Amen.
You have made your determination to be with God at that future date when eternity begins.
I was taught that as well, but Ryan, I hadn't really noticed these verses that talk about when I'm absent from the body that I'm at home with the Lord.
Right.
I've never thought about that before in 2 Corinthians 5, that yes, to be in paradise is also to be with the Lord. It doesn't, and that does make sense. I mean, if I'm in the spiritual realm, how can I be in the spiritual realm and not be in the presence of God?
Right.
Ryan, I think too, what is really, you mentioned earlier, but I think what has skewed our thinking and looked through a different lens, the way we were taught is we were completely, the resurrection was left out. We didn't mention the resurrection.
But we did.
And actually, so 1 second, Charlene. Let me answer Karen's question here. And Kathy, I'm sorry, you had asked me a question privately, but my Zoom kicked off and it deleted it. Send that to me again, please. So Karen, if you look back to John 20, okay, look back to John 20. I'm going to read just a few verses here. It says in verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. This is all about resurrection. Well, then Mary Magdalene sees him, and she goes to him. And in verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, the God and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So, and I've heard this argument before, that, you know, John 20:17 would say that he has, simply because he's not yet ascended, means that he had not been with God, period. But that's not what the text says. What the text says is, at this point, I have not yet ascended, and because I have not yet ascended in my bodily form, I'm going to my brothers. So this isn't talking about where he's been, it's talking about where he's going. That's what John 20:17 is doing. And again, look at the grammar of it. It's not saying this is where I've been, what it's saying is this is where I'm going.
Okay, that makes a little more sense.
Yeah, and it is. It's when you read the passage as, you know, Jesus is saying, I haven't been to God yet. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, I haven't ascended to the Father yet because I am right now with you. So because I haven't ascended to the Father, I'm going to go to my brothers.
Okay.
Yeah, and I know, Karen, and let me say, y'all, I appreciate so much the attitudes and the love and the willingness to discuss these things like Karen's just doing. You know, when you've heard something for so many years, I know it's difficult to think about something else and to, I mean, I'm young, so it's difficult for me to grasp. I know that. But I appreciate the attitudes and the love and the patience that I'm seeing here, because these are really important ideas. And I think that we will see some practical effects from this. But Charlene, now your chance.
Oh, okay. When I remember old-time preachers would draw a circle upon the board, and paradise and torment were considered the Hadean realm with a fixed gulf in the middle. And then at Christ's second coming, then all of those people would be judged whether they go to heaven or hell. So I'm not grasping that. Because I think you said yesterday or the last class that paradise was a place to wait. And now you're saying...
As is heaven. As is heaven, yes.
I'm sorry?
But Charlene, yeah, so to clarify here, currently, anyone who's not yet experienced resurrection is awaiting. Those in paradise and heaven, doesn't matter whether you call it paradise or heaven, they're awaiting resurrection. And that's the key point here, is they're all awaiting resurrection.
Hey, Ryan,
and give me just 1 second, Bruce.
Try it without your earbuds. Can you just try the phone without your earbuds?
Yeah, it's real staticky. It's real static.
Yeah.
Well, are you saying, Ryan, that everybody, they're waiting for the resurrection, but does that mean that then maybe some of the people that are in paradise will not stay there after the resurrection?
No, not at all.
After they're judged? After they're
judged? No, not at all. Not at all. Not at all. Not at all. And y'all, please, don't get ahead of ourselves here. I'm going to deal with this in 2 weeks, okay? But let me go back to one thing that Charlene just said. Can you hear me okay now, Bruce? Yeah. Put that on mute. I'm going to deal with Hades next week, okay? The biblical term Hades is a very difficult term. It's a very difficult term, okay? So I'm going to deal with that next week. And then the question that Bonnie just asked about, what about final judgment? Let's deal with that in 2 weeks, okay? I think if together right now we can get our heads around what happens to the righteous after the body dies, but before resurrection, great progress today. Okay, wow. There's still a ton of other questions we're going to look at. And I'm not going to answer all of them today because that's just far too much. Okay?
Ryan?
Yeah, and amen to what Bruce, to what Jeff just commented there as well.
I don't think I might either.
What did he say? I couldn't see it on my tablet.
Other questions?
What is it saying that we would go to Abraham's bosom?
Say that one more time for me, Helen. I'm sorry.
Where in the Bible does it say that we're going to Abraham's bosom? I'm just following up on Karen's question. I was just wondering.
Let me do it. Let's go to Luke 16 together. So Dorothy brought this text. Dorothy brought this text up on Wednesday, and I said that this to me is the most difficult text in the whole Bible about the afterlife. For a few different reasons, and let me show y'all. And Mark, I'm sorry, my chat has been going in and out because of the Wi-Fi. Yes, I will get to you right after I cover this passage. Thanks for waiting. I'm sorry.
No problem.
Look at Luke 16. Okay, look at Luke 16. Y'all give me 5 minutes to cover this, okay? And then I'll open it up for questions. Luke 16 is the story of the rich man and Lazarus, okay? There's always the question that comes up with this one. Is this a parable? So let me answer that briefly. Absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt. Look at the context here. If you look back all the way through Luke 14, Luke 15, and Luke 16 is all parable, okay? But now, point two. Simply because it's a parable doesn't mean that parts of it aren't real. Okay? That's really important. Simply because it's a parable does not mean that certain parts of it are not real. Right? If you look back to, for example, Luke 16 in the first part of it with the dishonest managers, Jesus is drawing from real economic structures of ancient Judea. Was Jesus making up and making fictitious ancient economic structures? Of course he wasn't. But neither are we to over-literalize it and say every last detail of it is literal. Okay? Let me give you one quick example here. Look at Luke 16, verse 23. Being in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am anguished in this flame." So let me ask you all this question. Do the spirits in torment have eyes, tongues, and fingers? I'm seeing both heads. Right? If you over-literalize this and you say every last part of this parable is real, you get some really wonky views about the afterlife, okay? But just like Jesus is saying with the dishonest manager, is there a place that the righteous go to, which the Jews called Abraham's bosom, that comes from verse 22 and 23? Oh, absolutely. Is there a place the unrighteous go to, the spirits of the unrighteous go? Oh, absolutely. But likewise, I would not say in Revelation 6 that souls are literally under the altar. I would be very hesitant to say that every last detail of Luke 16 is literal. Okay? So that's where I think we have to be very careful with our interpretation of Scripture, to not look at one part and say, this is entirely literal, but then everything in Revelation is figurative. Nor can we say everything in Revelation is literal, but this is figurative. It's a parable. It's drawing from some things that are very real, and it's giving a few other details that are fictitious, all to make a very important spiritual point. thoughts about that?
Ryan.
Go ahead, Jerry.
This blows my mind. I have heard always that this was not a parable. And one of the reasons being...
Name of Lazarus.
That the people are noted, and Lazarus, yes.
Yes, yeah.
Is noted, and in none of the parables is the character ever given a name and ever indicated it to be a real person.
And again, Jerry, this is where I say, that's one of those details. Could there have been a real man Lazarus that Jesus had in mind? Of course. Of course. Absolutely. Likewise with the prodigal son. Could there have been a family that Jesus had in mind? Absolutely. There could have been. But simply because you have the name mentioned, that likewise doesn't mean that people in torment have eyes, tongues, and fingers.
Ryan, I guess the next question I would have is if it's part real, part fictitious to give us a spiritual truth.
Like every parable, yes.
Maybe Lazarus and the poor man are real. Only the examples of fingers, tongues, eyes are figurative because we can't understand what a spirit looks like and what a spirit knows and how a spirit does things. Does it change the facts of paradise and Hades of this passage if we think of it as a real story with some analogies or fictitious comments to help us get a clearer mindset of what's going on? It doesn't change the fact of two realms that are divided by a great chasm, right? Wherever we draw the line here, really has not a lot of bearing.
No, it doesn't. And that's what I'm saying. We have to be very careful to not look at one story in the Bible and say, okay, everything here is literal and physical. Because then you get, as I said, some really weird views about spirits, and I mean, you just can't fit it with the rest of the text. Could he have been drawing from a real family? Oh, absolutely. Is he talking about a real place the righteous are and a real place where the unrighteous are? Oh, absolutely. But then going through every last part of this and saying that every last part of this, like the conversation even, that's where you start to get some really just, I'm not sure. And that's where I told y'all, we just have to be careful with this text, as we do every text, to handle it wisely and know what here is obviously meant to be parable and what he's drawing from as real.
I have one more question.
Go ahead, Jerry.
assume then that there is no visual contact between where the rich man is and where Lazarus is? Can they see each other or not?
Okay.
Is there any kind of contact at all there?
And that's Jerry, where I would say I would be very careful to over-literalize this. Because this is, to me, the only text anywhere in the Bible that would say that the righteous can make contact with unrighteous spirits. So let me say it another way. This would be the only text, to my knowledge, anywhere in the Bible that would say righteous spirits in heaven can make contact with unrighteous spirits in Hades.
Ryan, this one question and one example bolsters your argument that this is a parable, because Jesus is actually telling this to explain that once you die, your judgment is sealed. He's explaining it in a way that we can understand it. I don't believe there's this huge, great gulf between people in torment and people that are righteous, because it would make sense that the rich man could even see that far away and see Abraham. So there's a lot of stuff in there that's convoluted, but the bottom line concept doesn't change.
Exactly.
Once we die, if we're righteous, we're comforted. Once we die, if we're not righteous, we're tormented.
And that's where I would be comfortable to draw the line. Absolutely, Bruce. Now, Mark, you've been so patient. Go ahead.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yeah, Mark, go ahead.
Okay. Here I go. Again, I'm wondering if we're kind of if we're kind of attached to location through this entire conversation. For instance, we know that evil is in heavenly realms, yet Satan prowls the earth.
Yeah.
So where does heaven exist? Everywhere? It's invisible. So I'm just thinking we are too location-oriented because we're on earth, you know. That's our nature. So when I hear and read verses, for instance, that the dead will meet Christ in the air, yet they've been in paradise, which is heaven, it doesn't sound congruent that the dead are meeting Christ, or they're coming back to earth to be raised from the sea, giving up the dead and so forth. So I'm just wondering if heaven can be described as a multifaceted place where paradise is, and there is a rest, but there is awareness, and we will meet Christ in the air if we have died. And that's not our final resting place and our final reward. Does that make any sense?
Yes, so much sense. And Mark, there's so much wisdom to that, to where even when we're talking about things that are invisible, it's so natural for us to want to make it visible. And I think your reminder for all of us is we're talking about invisible things that are above our dimension. And we just don't currently have the words or the frame of reference to explain this. I think we tell me if you disagree here, but I think we should be content to say wherever they go, we can be content with who they're with. The righteous souls are with the Lord. They are in his heavenly tabernacle. They are safe in his arms. He is comforting him. And that is the central admonition that Scripture has given, an encouragement for all of the righteous who have died.
Thanks, Ryan. That's great.
Yeah. Yeah. So if I said this morning, church is not the what, but the who. Heaven, likewise, is not the where, but the who. Yeah.
Okay. Ryan?
Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
One thing that maybe we can read too much in a parable sometimes. I don't know. When you think about the audience here, the audience are people who are looking at this rich man is good. He is rewarded because he's rich, so he must be a good person. This poor person is reaping judgment. Things do not happen right to him
in this life.
And I think the purpose of the parable primary is, hey, that's not the way it is. You know, he's trying to teach, you know, that these things are, because you're rich in this earth does not mean that you're righteous.
Amen, 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 amen.
You are not wrong.
Amen.
You're not living unrighteous.
Amen.
And that's the primary purpose of them. And so when we look past that, maybe we can see or try to draw too much, because the initial intent of this was that.
Amen, Steve.
Be careful on that.
I see 100 thumbs up right now. Yeah.
Okay.
See, and that's you said so much more clearly what I was trying to say about this. Okay. What Jesus is trying to warn them about here is their treatment of the poor and their attitudes toward the poor. This is not a theological treatise on appendages in heaven. This is a lesson about how to treat the poor. And he's using then these ideas of those comforted with the Lord versus those in torment to remind them, you better be very careful how you act even while you're on this earth.
Yeah, there's a lot of figure here, like Abraham's bosom is kind of a figure for heaven.
Right. Yes. You know, absolutely.
It's not literal, of course.
Yeah, of course. Let's hope not.
Yeah.
Yeah. That'd be a great example. Yeah, great example.
But really, really good point, Steve, because Abraham, why would Abraham even speak to a soul in torment? Why would he? If you think about that. And why would he be given the ability to talk to someone who is in torment? So, yeah, that's what I was saying about Jesus is trying to explain to us in a way that we can understand that, one, we're looking at external physical things. We think rich people are blessed and poor people are cursed. And he's flipping it on its head and saying, no, our reward's eternal and spiritual. It has nothing to do with physical. Amen. So, yeah, I totally agree.
Amen. Jerry, go ahead, Jerry. Thumbs up or just, what are you still thinking through? Go ahead. Okay. Helen, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Oh, my final thought was that as I was growing up, they always said everything in the Bible is true. They don't go in any detail of explaining them. They say you don't put anything in it and you don't take anything out of it.
Sure. Yeah, amen, Helen. And that's why we have to be very careful to read it right, to make sure we're taking the parts that are figurative as figurative and the parts that are literal as literal. Absolutely. So, y'all,
some people are not smart enough to figure which is literal and which is figurative.
And that's the joy of being a part of a community of believers where we get to talk about these things. I haven't figured all this out by myself. I have had a great deal of brothers and sisters who have helped me and encouraged me and taught me. And Helen, that's the joy of being with it together, is we get to study these things and talk about these things together.
Amen.
And we're told to rightly divide the word. So that means we have to discern, exactly what things are talked about. And then someone said that the three most important things about scripture is context, context, and context. So we hopefully use that to determine when were these things said, to whom were they said, and what was the base teaching of this. And I think that's where we ended up getting to with this text in Luke 16. So that's an awesome way to study. I appreciate it.
Well, y'all, I'm already 10 minutes over, but
time to go.
There's one more text I do want to leave y'all with. Okay, go to Revelation 7, Revelation chapter 7. Okay, Revelation 6, that's where it's described that the souls are under the altar. Again, that's tabernacle imagery. And it, likewise, this is figurative, symbolic, prophetic language, but I think this is of such comfort to know what has happened to my grandparents and my cousin and so many other people that I have faith are with the Lord. Okay, let's read this text. Hey, Joyce, will you read this for us? Revelation 7, let's do verses 13 through 15. Actually, do the rest of the chapter, 13 through 17.
You'll have to unmute yourself, Joyce. You got it. Oh, it's not working. I'm sorry. You didn't get it.
Hey, Brenda, I'm sorry. Will you read this for me, Brenda? I'm sorry, Joyce. I don't know, your computer's been acting up on you.
Okay.
13 through 17.
Yes, ma'am. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
So, Brenda, what can we be comforted knowing have happened to our loved ones in the Lord?
They are with the Lord. He is comforting them. He is protecting them. He is caring for them.
Amen.
They're in his presence.
That's it. And y'all, here's the thing I want to close with. Brenda, verse 14, the elder says, sir, you know. And what did he tell them?
These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation.
They have?
They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
Y'all, this is my closing comment, okay? My one-sentence summary of this whole study. Heaven is a cleansed place for cleansed people. Let me say that one more time. Heaven is a cleansed place for cleansed people. In Hebrews 9, we read about the heavenly tabernacle itself being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And in Hebrews 7, we read of the saints who have suffered, whose robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. They've been cleansed. Y'all, if there is one thing that I hope comes from the next 3 weeks is this. I hope all of us truly develop a greater sense that our citizenship is in heaven. We are those that have been cleansed. We are those who have been delivered by the Lamb. And we are those whose robes will be washed in the blood of Jesus. Heaven is a cleansed place for cleansed people. And that, I think, is the encouragement that I want to leave you all with. So, y'all, here's what we're going to do next week. Next week, we're going to talk about Hades. And we're going to talk about what happens to the unrighteous when they die. And then the week after that, we're going to talk about the final judgment and the other side. Okay? I am sure that this still brings up 100 other questions. That's great. Let's talk through them. Y'all spend some time chewing on this and thinking through this, and y'all let me know what you're still chewing on. I have appreciated hearing from so many of you the last couple of weeks and look forward to our continued conversations about this. All right? Well, Bruce, would you like to lead us in a closing prayer, please?
I'll be happy to. Let's all bow together. Almighty God, you are so great. You're so far above us, and yet you know us so well. And Father, we know you're a God of comfort and that you are going to comfort us eternally. Father, we ask your blessings on our studies. Help us to always keep the right heart and the right mind, and help us to, in all these studies, even if we're confused, even if we don't get it exactly right, help us to create a greater longing to just be with you eternally. We know that you will reward that if we strive to be with you. And Father, we pray for the day when we don't have any more questions. We pray for the day.